We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship that is designed for remembrance. As I've said and continue to remind you, this is the only celebration that the scripture authorized in the name of Jesus Christ. All other things are nothing but pagan practice. So here, this is what our Lord tells us we should do. And so the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is remembrance. And that is why I said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When we gather together, we are commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and of course, his resurrection. When we celebrate, we must bear in mind simply that we are attesting to the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It is a celebration that is mixed. In one way, we take our mind to see what Christ suffered so that you and I will have life. That's on one level. But we remember he's no longer on the cross. So we are filled with joy to the fact that yes, one day we're going to see with him and never to separate from him forever. Meanwhile, this is a celebration which is so unique because this is the only time in our lives as believers that we all can gather together on one table as a body of Christ. And our gathering requires that there be a time when every one of us should simultaneously think about Jesus Christ. Any other time, you may be thinking about him at 10 o'clock, somebody at 10 after 10, whatever. But this is the only occasion where all of us are supposed to remember him jointly. And so, this is a very serious occasion. And that is why there is a serious warning about the celebration of this. He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is to say, that there are Christians who come to this table and think it's a matter of Jews and leavened bread. And they go home sick. And some have even died because they did not realize that what they have come here under this table is a solemn occasion designed to remember Jesus Christ. So if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you partake of it, it doesn't really mean anything. You just took juice and unleavened bread. But if you're a believer and you come to this table carelessly, he says you bring yourself under judgment. So what that entails then is when you come, and of course if you're a believer, there's no reason not to be a part of it. None. So when you come, what you do is before you celebrate it, get involved. Check your soul. See what is going on in your thought. If there's any sin that you have not confessed, you do so, so that you will be cleansed and be ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what your Son instituted so that we would jointly, as the body of Christ, think about him. Father, we know that our human minds are incapable of focusing. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need, that all of us jointly will focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, for what he did on the cross, and as a testimony that we're looking forward to being with him forever. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks. He says, eat. This represents my body. Again, Father, we are thankful for all that our Savior did for us as we continue to celebrate the cup. We pray that you continue to give us the focus that we need to think about him. Again, this is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and drank from it, all of you. We are arguing and supporting the fact that a clause, raging fire, that will consume the enemies of God in Hebrews 10:27 is a reference to conveying to us the gravity of the punishment or judgment of God on a defiant sinning believer. And so in describing this, we have been looking at the word. We say that the author probably used it to describe God's enemies that the author used it because the same word is used in describing God's enemies in the songs of victory for Israel that Moses sang in Exodus chapter 15, verse 7, which is where we're supposed to read before the break and the Lord's Supper. So let's read it now. It reads, "In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppose you." Now, those who oppose him, that's a word that describes those who are enemies of God, those who oppose him or who oppose you. You unleashed, you're born in anger. He consumed them like stubble. So, we see that the reason the author of Hebrews chose a rare Greek adjective to describe enemies of God here. He wants those who are believers to see how grave their judgment will be on this planet, not beyond here. That it is almost compared to the suffering or the judgment that God brings on unbelievers. Now, the second factor that helps to support our explanation that a clause, raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, is given to convey the gravity of the judgment that will come to the believer who gets involved in defiant sinning, is really the word consume. That it is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to take something through the mouth, usually solid, but also it can apply to liquid. But so the Greek word actually means to eat, as it is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 21. Romans chapter 14, verse 21. Romans chapter 14, verse 21 reads, "It is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall." Here, the word is translated eat. To eat meat, this is literally meat, because sometimes meat in the scripture can mean just food. But here it's talking about meat because of some vegetarians who are more or less offended to see their fellow believers eat meat for some other reason too. Now, figuratively, the word though means to do away with completely. You do away with something completely without traces of any of the objects. Hence, simply the word means then to consume, to devour, or to destroy. Now, it is in this sense that the author of Hebrew used it in our passage, since he mentioned fire in the passage. Now, it is very likely that he used this word that the Holy Spirit brought into his mind, the use of the word in the Septuagint to describe the destruction by fire of the 250 men who were rebellious against Moses' authority. As we mentioned previously, we cited that passage in Numbers, chapter 16, verse 35, which we have looked at, where it tells us that fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense. So here we find that just probably because of that influence of the use of the word in Septuagint to describe those God destroyed using fire, that he probably used this word here. So anyhow, in using the Greek word rendered consumed in the NIV, the author wants to convey the severity of the nature of the judgment that will come to the defiant, sinning believer. A third factor that helps us to support our explanation that the clause, raging fire, that will consume the enemies of God is given to convey the gravity of the judgment that will come to the believer who gets involved in defiant sinning is the elaboration of the judgment that the author gave in the rest of this section that we're looking at of Hebrews chapter 10 that goes from verse 26 through 31. His first elaboration of this judgment or punishment is with reference to the fate of those who rejected Moses' law. As given in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, okay, here I'm going to give, think about this, so you can understand how severe this is. Verse 28 reads, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, this sentence, as I've said, is really as an elaboration of the judgment of the defiant sinner, actually begins the argument from the lesser to the greater that is indicated in the next verse to convey the gravity of the judgment of the defiant sinner. Now, what does it really mean to reject the law of Moses? Because that's those who died. What does it mean to reject the law of Moses? Well, to answer this question requires our consideration of the word rejected in our passage. It is translated from a Greek verb with the basic meaning of to reject. However, there are two possible shades of meaning to this basic meaning of rejection. There is the rejection that is due to not recognizing something or someone, or not believing that something or someone can be trusted or relied on, and so the verb then can mean not to rely on. It can mean to set aside. So you reject in the sense of set aside or not to rely or not even to recognize. That can be one shade of the meaning. Now it is in this sense that our word is used of Jesus' assertion in John chapter 12 verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48. It reads, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." Now the verbal phrase, "one who rejects me," means the one who pushes Jesus aside, or the one who does not believe him, or even it means one who refuses association with him. Or can look at the other way, he who does not recognize him. So it is in this sense of not recognizing someone or something that the word is used with respect to the authority mentioned in Jude 8. Jude 8. Jude, a book of only one chapter, so we just look at verse 8. It is in this same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So reject authority, that word is, that's our Greek word that is used here, reject in the sense that they do not recognize the authorities. So then, all I'm saying is the expression reject authority here means not to recognize authority. Anyhow, another shade of meaning to rejection is to regard something as invalid. Invalid. Hence the meaning of the Greek word condemn means something like to declare or disregard or regard as invalid. In other words, to ignore, to nullify. Now it is in this sense that Jesus used the word to describe the attitude of the Jews towards God's word because of their adherence to tradition in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Mark chapter chapter 7, verse 9. It reads, "And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." See, the verbal phrase, setting aside the commands of God, is literally rejecting the commandment of God. So here, rejecting can be understood variously, such as ignoring, or setting aside, or declaring invalid. In other words, Christ is saying, you have a very shrewd way, so to say, that you try to justify yourself, and therefore ignore, set aside God's law in order to do what the tradition says. So it is in this second sense of ignoring or regarding something as invalid that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 10 verse 28. Now actually, the sense of the word in our passage is willful disobedience that stems from regarding the law of Moses as invalid. Therefore, to reject the law of Moses is to willfully disobey, or to ignore it, or regard it as invalid, which is certainly a declaration that reveals arrogance in declaring it invalid, as well as really the attitude of rebellion, and so could be understood as defiant sinning, because God has told them, this is what you're supposed to do. And so they say, well, it doesn't apply to us. Or we don't really recognize it. It's invalid. They ignore it. And in that way, they enter into a defiant sinning because of that attitude. Well, that it is defiant sinning against the law of Moses that was in the mind of the author of Hebrews is further indicated by the Greek phrase rendered the law of Moses. The law of Moses. Now if you read it and you say, how would that Greek phrase refer to what I'm talking about? Well, literally here it is. The Greek actually reads law of Moses. Law of Moses. So that there is no definite article in the Greek. At most we can say a law of Moses, but it just says law of Moses. Now the absence of the definite article, as it is used here, it's probably used in a complex sense, or complex sense, in that the author intended to stress on the quality, on the nature, or the essence of the law of Moses, with a focus on a class or the kind of the law. Now, this is because not every violation of the Mosaic law that calls for the death penalty. Not every, but only specific kinds, the foremost of which, of course, is idolatry. See, idolatry is certainly one sin that is a result of declaring the law of God invalid. Or it is a sin that we consider willful disobedience. And so, it is a willful disobedience or defiant sinning that the author had in mind in that literal phrase, law of Moses. Now, it is not, as I say, it's not every failure against the law of Moses that is here, that's in view, but the blatant disregard of God's law that was in the author's mind. The, blatant, flagrant disregard for God's law. Thus, we are correct then in asserting that the author was concerned with the gravity of the violent sinning as he wrote in verse 28:2. Now, the fate of those who ignore a class of Mosaic law or the law of Moses by not obeying them simply because they do not recognize such laws as valid is death penalty. Once they don't recognize it, the thing required is death. Now it is this faith that's intended with the word died in our passage. Now, the word died is literally from the Greek dies, in the since a present tense is used. However, the use of the present tense is to state a timeless truth that described what happened in the past whenever the clause of the law that required the death penalty was violated, to describe what happens. So in anyhow, it is not only that those who were defiant with respect to the law died, that the author focused his attention. There are two other factors that he focused. Now he wants us to know, first of all, when he's arguing, say, know for fact that here is the truth. Those who disobeyed or who ignored the law of Moses died. And they say, no, that's a fact. What that means is he's reminding us of the gravity of disobedience, in this case of the law of Moses. But then he goes on to mention two other important facts that we have to remember. His first fact is that such individuals did not receive mercy. That's the first thing he wants us to, additional thing we have to remember. They did not receive mercy. That is why we have the phrase in the passage we're studying. He said, without mercy. Verse 20, without mercy. Now the word mercy is translated from a Greek noun that pertains to the display of concern over another person's misfortune, when you show concern. And so the word means pity, mercy, compassion. Now the phrase without mercy may be problematic to some believers who may think that such a phrase is unbecoming of a Christian. Because you say, you know, these people were, they killed, no mercy shown to them. And some will say, now that doesn't sound like a Christian thing to do. Because you think, yeah, we must show mercy. Yes. But we're going to see, it's not always as we think. And so people who think that's unbecoming of Christian do so because they understand that mercy is that associated with God. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us that God, the Father, is the Father of compassion, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. It reads, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next phrase. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He's the God of compassion. Now similarly though, James described God in terms of mercy and compassion. In James chapter 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. He reads, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. There is the problem. That's part of it. How can we talk about without mercy when God is a God who is full of mercy? Now, another source of the difficulty, though, is because believers are expected to be merciful or compassionate. That is what is expected of us believers, as in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. This, we're saying that mercy or compassion is that expected of us as believers. So here we read the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, see, God loves us so greatly. So as those who are recipients of that, let this word say, clothe yourselves, wrap yourself with compassion. In other words, wear clothes of compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, so that, you see, can cause a problem. We are commanded to be full of mercy all the time, right? Does then some wonder if there is a limit to mercy or compassion? Is there a limit to it? See, that's where the problem comes. Because when he say, these people were killed without mercy shown to them. So that raises the question, is there a limit to mercy and compassion? Now the phrase, without mercy, really implies there is limit to mercy, since it implies certainty of death of the defiant sinner. So that phrase implies that there has to be limit to mercy. Now this limit is to be governed by truth. Now you see, the thing is, we have to be careful. When I explain things like this, I'm always wary of somebody who's only hears one part of it and don't hear the rest, and they run away with it. Now, yes, there is limit to showing mercy. It has a limit. But that limit must be governed by truth. That means there has to be something in the scripture that will support that concept, or will support you taking that step or that view. That's what we mean by it must be governed by truth. In other words, when a person suffers because of rejection of truth, there is limited compassion or mercy that can be shown to the individual. Notice what I said. When a person rejects truth or is suffering because of rejection of truth, there is a limit then to where you can get mercy to that person. Now you should definitely have compassion for the suffering of that individual, but you should not attempt to alleviate that suffering, since such may be contrary to God's will. See, that's where the wisdom comes, where we have to depend on God. Because if you've already put those clothes of compassion, your first reaction is to help somebody who is suffering. But you may be doing the wrong thing. Because there are times God puts the suffering on the person so that they get the message. And here you and I rush in and trying to alleviate that problem, whatever the problem happened to be that manifests itself in suffering. And when we do that, what we do is we push down to the end, or pushes further back to the time when the person will get the message. And you know what happens? Then the suffering will continue. Even though we, you know, immediately we put a band-aid to it, and that seems to have a temporary relief, and God says, okay, man, you've done yours. He testifies, it continues. And as long as we keep intervening and putting on band-aid, it will keep going back and back and back until finally God is going to heal that person in a harder way. And in that way, there's nothing you can do. And the person, of course, will get the message. So that's why I'm saying that you should have compassion. In any case, but be very careful that you do not act contrary to God's will. And that's where you need God to give you the wisdom. Thank God all the time. Father, I want to do your will, but I don't want to do something that you don't approve. It is my innermost desire. And he will lead you, believe me. For you see, in our passage, the individual that ignores the law of Moses was not to be shown mercy. They rejected truth. Clearly, it is God's instruction to deal with that individual in the sense of meting out the death penalty. The law through Moses instructed Israel to apply the death penalty to an individual who commits premeditated murder without showing any pity or mercy to him, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. It reads, "But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him," that's premeditated. You know you hate this person, and so you find a way to get rid of him. "Say, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities," that is the city of refuge. He said, "The elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity." Now, you see, when I read this kind of thing, you listen to some of the things that you hear people say on the news, and so, and you just don't realize that we are in a confused state of mind. Well, you know, that is, somebody says, "I'm going to sue the government because they bashed up how they executed my relative." Really? When your relative executed the other person, who was there? What kind of mercy did he show? But now, somebody wants to sue because he suffered before he died. But don't remember the way he killed the other person, murdered the person. It doesn't matter. Now you want mercy shown to the person. You see how distorted our thinking is. And it's just really amazing to me that sometimes you something that should be very clear to you, it's not to others. That they even argue on this kind of thing just blows my mind. He says, "Show no pity." He did not show pity. So why would we show pity to him? And they say, "Well, that's not unchristian." Really? We read in the Bible. He says, "You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood." Now, that is something I've explained several times in the past, especially when we're studying Genesis and so forth, how this can be very destructive to a nation. A person's blood is shed. It doesn't matter what you think about that person. If it's an innocent person, that blood must be atoned for. That means the person who murdered must be put to death. That is the only way you atone for murder. It is not life sentence. That is if it is actually murder, not manslaughter. Because manslaughter is something that, you didn't think about, you didn't plan it, and it just happened. Really, that's the way it should be defined. But if it's something that's through murder, well, you put the person in jail for life, beside that you're wasting people's resources, what you have done is you are bringing the guilt of God on that nation, on that community, or anything. It doesn't go away. You know, all I'm trying to explain is that, and they say, you purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. Now, I cannot tell you, and some of you may get offended with me, but that is just the truth. Part of the reason we are a very violent nation is because there have been a lot of people killed and people look the other way. And that we are paying for it now. And that's the thing that you have to remember is this. Many times, we don't realize how this God functions. Here's what I'm talking about. You may say to me, I wasn't a part of that. Really? Yes, you weren't. But your grandfather was. And you're paying for it. That's the scripture. Because he says, the eye will take that and go to the third and fourth generation. Unless you completely distance yourself from whatever it is that your grandparents did. If you didn't, it come back to you. Now, because there are things that we never can really explain, but God does something. Now, if you remember, there was this situation where God brought judgment. And you can read this if you want, I think, in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, where God brought judgment on Israel. There was drought. And David inquired and found out why. It was because that Saul killed certain people and shouldn't have done so. And the punishment came back to who? To Israel. But the only way that punishment was stayed off was when David handed 7 of the sons of Saul to the Gibeonites. And they killed them, shedding their blood. Now, really, when you think about what did they do? Their grandfather did it. But now it's come back to haunt their child. So a lot of time when people say, I am concerned about my next generation. Really? If you are concerned, you better be doing exactly what the scripture says. Otherwise, you're not. You can say it, but you're not. So really, when carrying out justice with respect to murder, mercy is not to be considered. Implying that murder is a sin that requires the suspension of mercy or compassion in order to execute justice. So the point we're emphasizing is that there is a limit to mercy when there is blatant disregard for God's truth. If this were not the case, then I tell you this, no one would go to the lake of fire. The people will go to the lake of fire, implying there is a limit, even to God's mercy. God has shown mercy in providing remedy for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Anyone who rejects this solution is doomed to eternal destruction without mercy. Hence, we insist there is a limit to mercy that we can show to others. There's a limit to it. I realize someone say, well, I know the Bible, so I can tell you, you're not right. The person will say, well, you have ignored something. Really? I did not. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Rest. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. He said, how can you show there's a limit? Well, my response is that this passage does not violate the point we have made. God, if he had no limit to mercy, no one would go to hell. Think about it for the moment. Now, the Lord expects us to be compassionate towards others until they get involved in blatant disobedience of God's word. When that is the case, we will cease to be merciful. And in doing so, we will actually be acting as our heavenly Father. We say this not only because of the phrase without mercy that we're considering, But because that is how the Lord dealt with Israel. He was compassionate to them. And so warned them repeatedly about idolatry. But when they blatantly refused to repent, he declared he would no longer show mercy or compassion to them. This is according to Jeremiah, the 13th chapter, the 14th verse. Jeremiah 13, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 14. It reads, I will smash them one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. Or do you see how that sounds? God says that, you know, yes, I'm merciful, but that's not going to keep me from what I'm going to do. What that means is he temporarily sustains mercy. He suspends it. Because once you are warned and you hear the teaching of the word of God, or God warns you, and you get yourself in a mess, you have put yourself where there is a limit to how compassion and mercy that is to be shown to you. Now, the thing is, there is so much we don't know about the Bible that, you know, very little we think we know, we become experts. There's so much. Now, again, like I said, it's not so that you abuse this truth. You got to have the truth to balance it, to know when you put that limit to mercy or compassion. Doesn't it should be clear though that mercy or compassion is to be shown to an individual up to a point that he becomes involved in defiant sinning. Now those who were to be put to death for rejecting the law of Moses were generally involved in defiant sinning because they know the truth. They decided to ignore it or to consider it invalid or inapplicable to them. Now this fact is implied in the instruction given about putting to death someone who tries to entice others into idolatry. God says, somebody wants to get you into involved in idolatry, this is what you do to that person. This is according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 13, verses 6 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 10 reads, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let's go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your father have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other. Do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death, because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So in any event, you see how serious this is. The first fact that the author of Hebrews focused on is that an individual who ignored the law of Moses, implying arrogance or defiant sinning, did not receive mercy. That's the first fact he wants us to remember. A second fact that the author of Hebrews, focus in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, is the certainty of the disobedience. One has to be certain that it's actually taking place. See, no one under the law is to be put to death unless it has been duly established that he intended or that he indeed committed the charge or the violation of the law that he was charged with. Now, it is this fact that is given there in the last phrase of the verse, that's Hebrews 10:28 we're looking at, where it's the only testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, the instruction that requiring two or three witnesses is given in detail in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. And hold on to Deuteronomy, of course. Deuteronomy, after this, the next passage is still in Deuteronomy anyway. So hold on to it. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 17, verses 2 through 7, it reads, "If a man or a woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or the moon, or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and it has been proved, that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city, gate, and stone him, stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death. And then the hands of all the people, you must purge the evil from among you." So the importance of a reliable witness is given in the enormous responsibility that is to be undertaken by the witness. As today, look at verse 7 there. He's been the first to throw the first stone, so to say. So they were to be the first to cast the first stones that will lead to death. Now this is definitely to put great burden on those who testify to the crime. Now if they cast the first stones, then their conscience will bother them if they indeed lied about their testimonies that result in death penalty. Now, really, see, it would be a good practice today if the person whose testimony a person is put to death should participate in the execution of the one condemned to death. Now, the point is that the whole role of witnesses is important in putting a person to death. Now, to underscore the importance, of course, if you look at the other way, too, when I say if they participate. Now, you see, one of the reasons we have too much what they call frivolous lawsuit in this country is because anyone can go and get a lawyer. And if you lose, you lose. There are some countries, yeah, you can do that, but when you lose, you pay the other person. If you did that in this country, it would go down. But now, because you don't, you know, anyone can go see a lawyer, a quack, anywhere, and they file a lawsuit. It wastes people's resources for something you shouldn't be filing a lawsuit for anyway. That aside, the point is, witnesses become important in the death sentence. Now, to underscore the importance of witnesses, the Lord instructed that false witnesses themselves should be put to death, or that they should suffer somehow, whatever the consequence should have come to the person. This is, we know, look at Deuteronomy, where you are. Look at chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. Deuteronomy 19, look at verse 15 through 21. It reads, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed." Now, here is the thing, that even though we have all the scientific evidence, DNA alone should not convict the person. That's just one witness. But we think it's a final thing, because there are other things that could come and be wrong. And if I watched something on Discovery Channel some time ago, and they found that the person would have been executed wrongly because the DNA was actually that of the twin brother. See? So that's what I'm saying. It shouldn't really be. It's just one of the witnesses, a very strong one, but it's not all of it. See, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the law before the priest and the judges who are in office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witnesses prove to be a liar, if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. In other words, if the reason he lied is, so that the person be killed and get rid of him, then get rid of him. He says, "You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." That's, of course, on a legal system. So then, be that as it may, the author of Hebrews stated that two or three witnesses are required under the law for the penalty. But it should be clear, though, that God personally witnesses the sins of the defiant sinner, or the believer who gets into defiant sinning. And so his judgment on such individual will be true, because he's personally present. So in any event, the first elaboration of the author to indicate the gravity of the judgment or punishment that will come to the believer who gets involved in defiant sinning is based on the faith of those who ignored or rejected the law of Moses, which is the death penalty. Therefore, you as a believer should be warned that there is grave, a very grave consequence for defiant sinning. Our topic continues to be the issue of defiant sinning, and I've tried to explain it, and I will continue until we finish this section. So you need to be very careful, because if you get involved in it, a punishment is coming, a terrifying one on this planet. It has nothing to do with living this planet. So for this reason, you and I ought to be careful in the way we rebel against God's word. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life. You see through, you had everything, but you didn't understand, you didn't comprehend, because you're dead spiritually. So that's why it's not hitting home. You're not getting anything. You're dead. So how is that going to be changed? Yeah, here's the thing. God in his love has done something for you. He showed you that he loved you. This is why he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet, live a perfect life for 33 years. And for the last 3 years of his life, he did miracles and did all kinds of things to show who he is. At the end of those, he was arrested, tried, given a mock trial, of course, and beaten so badly. But he didn't complain, because he loved you. He wants to go die for you. And so he kept his mouth shut until the last hours on the cross, when your sins and my sins were being judged upon him, poured upon him, so to say. He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How, you ask? Well, the answer is this. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you ask? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins, so that you will receive eternal life. If you believe that, God grants you eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to use this. And for those who push this aside, that you remind them the consequences of rejecting your truth or rejecting your son is eternal damnation. So we pray that all those who have heard your word this morning, that you walk in them in such a way that each believer will be confident in your word and also rely on the fact that you have warned us not to be involved in defiantly sinning against you. So grant us that grace, for we ask in Christ's name.